This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. And today we come to the 50th study in the great subject of the kingdom of God, which we have been tracing right from the Bible, right throughout from Genesis to the book of Revelation. Now last time we saw that there is a definitely uninterrupted line of teaching concerning the earthly phase of this great kingdom of God from Genesis 12 right through to the end of the Acts. And the key is the people of Israel. For God had chosen them out of all nations to be the means, the channel, through which the knowledge of himself and this kingdom should spread to the rest of the earth. We have, of course, in that long period covered by those scriptures, a true record, not only of the way and the trouble and the care that God expended upon this people, but their unworthiness. And in spite of all the care, the way they rejected that great role. Oh, what a marvellous position they might have had. How gracious the Lord was in giving them this. Well, it wasn't because they were better than other people, as Moses told them. Or the greatest of all people. No, said Moses, you were the fewest of all people. It was sheer grace that had chosen them to this great end. They had nothing to boast about, to become proud about. If God said, I will make you a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, not because they were better. This is what a God of grace does. And so, they failed. They not only rejected their king and their Messiah when he came to them and announced that the kingdom was then imminent because he, the king, was present. The only thing that was waiting was their acceptance of him. They rejected him and crucified him. But even when the long-suffering of God still was holding out to this people for another 35 years at least, during the Acts of the Apostles, they rejected him again. And so in Acts 28 we find the blow of judgment, which God had warned them would certainly take place, fell in the year AD 70 in the actual fact. And since then, and they're taking up again, because we've made it abundantly clear, and the New Testament certainly makes it clear, that in spite of Israel's failure, there's still a future for them. If that's not so, it just means that God has broken his promise to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, because those were unconditional promises. Those were promises with no ifs or buts. And that just cannot be. God honours his word always. And the Epistle to the Romans makes it very clear that the people of Israel are going to be taken up again. Only a partial blindness was upon them when the Apostle Paul wrote in the Epistle to the Romans. A total blindness is on them now, but it's only until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And then all Israel shall be saved, for the Deliverer, Christ, shall come. And that's what his second advent is largely for. For the salvation of his people, ready to be exterminated by all the Gentile nations. He'll come at we would say from a human standpoint, in the nick of time to save them. And they're going to be saved. It means the destruction of the Antichrist. It means the bringing to the end of Satan's short kingdom over this world. And it means the bringing at last, as far as the world's concerned, of the millennium, the great thousand-year reign of Christ. And that anticipates, it's not the perfect kingdom yet, because sin and death are still there. God's kingdom is not realized, friends, until there is no more sin and no more death, and therefore no more sinners. Up till then, it's only just an anticipation. Then, we shall have the real kingdom of God, that has been the subject of the whole of the Bible. But the scriptures make it abundantly clear that it is most surely coming. Now we also notice then at the interval in between Israel's laying aside at the end of the Acts, they're taking up again when Christ returns the second time, you have this present age in which we're living. It's an age of grace. Israel is unusable because they have rejected Christ and they've been left with blinded eyes, with deaf ears, and with a heart that's so hard that nothing can penetrate it. What is covered then from the divine standpoint this present age? Well, it is the ministry given by Christ to the Apostle Paul. It's a Gentile age, largely now. If individual Jews are saved, they are rather the exception rather than the rule. And they are, we praise the Lord for it, but it doesn't mean to say that the race has been touched, because they haven't. It's predominantly a Gentile age. And we have the prison letters of the Apostle Paul written after Acts 28, with a predominantly Gentile ministry. He said, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. I've been called to be the teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. And I have been appointed the channel of revealing a secret which God has kept hidden from all past ages and generations, but now makes known and wants to make it known to his saints. Well, it's this great ministry which completes, fills up, as Colossians says, the word of God. But this doesn't quite end the great subject of the kingdom. There's something I've left out, and for completeness, I want in this study to put it in. We're going back to the symbol the Bible uses of a wedding. Now, we know quite well that in a normal wedding, I don't say it happens at every wedding, but a normal wedding, you have a bride, and you have a bridegroom, and you have a best man, and you have bridesmaids, and you have guests. That's a normal wedding. And this is a figure that the Bible uses for the great wind-up at the end time. God might have used all sorts of illustrations to picture his kingdom coming symbolically, but this is the figure that he uses. We've seen that the figure of a wife and a bride is kept for the people of Israel in the Bible, uniformly, without exception. If Gentiles are going to share in that, it's simply because they share in Israel's blessings. They partake of Israel's spiritual things. And no one doubts that in some cases there will be Gentiles among them. But we haven't considered the figure the Bible uses of guests at the wedding. And this I want to do. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 19. Now, after all the terrific judgments, the destruction of the Antichrist and the beast, the wild beast and the false prophet, all the terrible things, the judgments of the day of the Lord, the vials, the bowls and the seals, we come into chapter 19 to the point where the kingdom comes. And it brings the praise of heaven. In verse 6, I heard it were the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, the Lord God Almighty, omnipotent, reigns. So here's we're right in the subject of the kingdom, aren't we? Here's God reigning. Not will reign, but reigns. Let us be glad. Let us rejoice. Oh, yes, what a time rejoicing that's going to be when this kingdom becomes a possibility. And give honour to him. Why? Because the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be clothed or arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For fine linen is the righteousness of saints. You see, the symbol is given, and what the symbol represents is given. And that's typical of the book of Revelation. You know, a lot of difficulty has been made in this book because we haven't noted when God explained his own symbols. And people aren't content with that, and they put their own meaning to the symbols. Well, that's hopeless, isn't it? Righteousness, says the Apostle John, means, or rather, the fine linen means righteousness in connection with these saints. Now note, he gives another word to John. Put this down, John. Right. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, the word called in the Greek is the word invited. And I think you'll agree with me that no bride is invited to her own wedding. No bridegroom is invited. They're the principal personages there. The only people that can be invited are guests. Happy, said this. Oh, this is a happy position to be in, to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, those who are invited cannot be the wife, can they? Or the bride that's just been mentioned. This must be another symbol portraying another section of the people of God, if it means anything at all. And he said to me, also write this, these things are real, they're true. They're the true sayings of God. Three times the book of Revelation tells you that, and this is God's corrective. This is God saying, look, these things are real. Don't think they're exaggerations. They may seem impossible. And a lot of the Revelation does seem impossible, let's face it. It's so terrific we say, well, surely this is a fairy story. It can never happen. No, said God, these things are real. You put that down, John. They aren't exaggerations. So, there's coming something that can be likened to a wedding scene in this kingdom. And there are going to be a company there of those who are guests. Can we find any light in other parts of Scripture on this? Yes. We can turn to Matthew chapter 22, where we have again this wedding brought before us. Matthew 22, and Jesus answered and spake again to them by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like to a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to invite, it's the same word, not merely to call them, to them that were bidden to the wedding, and they wouldn't come. Oh dear, dear, dear. Had they had the invitation, had the privilege of coming, and they wouldn't come. And he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden or have been bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. This is the wedding breakfast. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready for the wedding. Come unto the marriage. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it. And they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. So there's two ministries here, look. The first time, and the second time. Now, we're told when the king heard this thereof, he was angry, he was gross. And he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burnt up their city. Now we do know where we've got to at this point. Because this is historical. This is a plain fact of history. This is AD 70. He sent for his armies. Well, were the Romans under Titus the armies of God? Well, God uses sometimes pagans to do his work. He used Nebuchadnezzar to be a chastisement to Israel in the Old Testament. He called Nebuchadnezzar his servant. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't realize when he was warring against Israel that he was doing God's will. For God overrules, you see, the designs of men to carry out his will. Now, this is AD 70. So these must be previous ministries to AD 70 then, if words mean anything at all. This describes then the ministry, first of all, of Christ and the 12. Then the ministry of the Acts. Note, after the sacrificial element, my oxen and my fatlings are killed. Symbolically, death has come in, sacrifice. Christ, our sacrifice, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So you've got now the ministry of the Acts. What was the attitude of the same people? Well, they neglected it. That word made light is the same as neglect in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Neglected so great salvation. They had the offer again given to them during the Acts, but they neglected it. They went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and then the anger of the Lord fell upon them. Their city was destroyed, and they were scattered. Now, what happened after that? This doesn't end the parable. Then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they, which were bidden, invited, went worthy. Go therefore, now there's no limitation, look here. Go into the highways, and as many as you shall find. No one's picked out now, look, especially. As many as you shall find, invite to the wedding, to the marriage. So, those servants went out to the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, note that, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Now here it is. Those that had been invited, guests at the wedding. Now here's something which I think Bible students haven't given sufficient thought to. We've thought about the bride, There are lots of sermons about the church being the bride and the wife and the body and so on. But who are the guests? God says, I've invited some to come to this wedding. And the wedding certainly will be furnished with guests. Then, of course, it goes on to someone that got in who hadn't got a wedding garment. Oh, said the Lord outside, you haven't been invited. Outside. No one, there's going to be no gate crashers into this wedding. He was a gate crasher, we should say, in modern terms. Outside. So here we have then another scripture which is talking about a company who can't be the bride, can they? But they are going to be guests at the great wedding scene when it finally takes place. So we've got to make room then in our appreciation of the coming of this kingdom for a redeemed company, for friends, they certainly are redeemed. If they haven't got the wedding garment on, they're outside, look, not in it. There is a company then who are going to be likened symbolically to guests at the wedding. Now, I want you to turn to the fourth gospel, the gospel according to John. And it's significant that the special signs which the Holy Spirit causes John to record in this last of the Gospels, he calls them signs, not miracles, they mean something, they signify something. The first one is a wedding. And the Lord is not there as the bridegroom, he's there as a guest. And the 12 are there as guests. Think of that. But in chapter 10, the Lord says something which now he's going to change the figure. Let's remember, we're only dealing with symbols. They're symbolizing truth to us, whether it's a wedding scene or whatever it is. These are simply pictures to bring forth truth to our minds. He's been talking here about being the good shepherd and talking about his sheep. He says in verse 14, I'm the good shepherd and I know my sheep. And have known of mine. Now, is this purely a New Testament figure when the Lord calls himself a shepherd? Is the figure or symbol of sheep simply kept for those who were saved in New Testament times? Well, the answer is no, it isn't true. For this is a common figure in the Old Testament given to Israel. You read the Psalms, we are the sheep of his pasture, and so on. All we like sheep have gone astray. Oh, it's over and over again. There was no Gentile nation in the Old Testament called the sheep of God. One nation only, the people of Israel, and the figure of the shepherd is in the Old Testament, in the Psalms. Jehovah is the shepherd. And although I know Psalm 23 is a lovely psalm which we all take, the Lord is my shepherd, and we can by application. Remember, actually by interpretation, it first applies to the people of Israel. They are the sheep of his pasture. Now, the Lord is simply saying, he come to the nation of Israel. He said to them, and he sent the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so, the figure fits in perfectly here. Now look what he says in verse 16. But other sheep I have, which are not ek, originating, literally, from this fold. Oh Lord, I see, you've got one sex of sheep, but you've got some more somewhere else. Yes? That's what he's saying. Them also I must bring. They're as much my sheep as the people of Israel. But they've got to be gathered in too. They're not of Israel, they're not of this fold, that's the one he's been talking about, people of Israel. And they shall hear my voice. But in the end, there's going to be one flock, not fold. The Greek doesn't say fold. There's going to be one flock of sheep and one shepherd. He's the one shepherd, but there's another company coming in, other sheep, which I'm going to unite together as one flock. Now I think that if we think very carefully, that what the Lord is simply doing is simply changing the figure. There is a company of redeemed people who are going to share presently the blessings of being in this great marriage ceremony. Whether you like to call them sheep, whether you like to call them guests, doesn't much matter. But they're going to be linked with Israel, look, that's the point. Israel are the sheep, some are going to be united to be for one flock in the end. Now, don't tell me that that's the body of Christ, will you? Because the body of Christ is never going to be linked with the people of Israel on the earth. It's got its own calling in the heavenly places, far above all. So don't let's mix and muddle what the Lord has kept separate in this great outworking of this kingdom touching the highest heaven and the lowest earth. But we've got to think of a calling. Now, the point is, when is this calling taking place? It must either be taking place now, or it's got to take place very quickly at the end time when the body's hope is realized. And as far as one can see, there's only 7 years prophetically to run, and maybe an introductory 14. That's another subject. But there's one concluding 7 years of Daniel's 70 weeks of years in Daniel chapter 9. So if there's going to be a calling out of a large number of people, it'll have to be very quick. And it could happen. I'm not saying it can't happen. God can work in speed if he wants to. But I would prefer to feel that it fits more so that at this present time, God is calling out. You say, well, does this fit the facts? Well, as far as I can see, it does fit the facts and fit it very well. Now, I realize that here quite a lot of evangelicals will part company with me. They'll say, but surely, every person that's saved in this age is automatically a member of the body of Christ. Now, I've heard that stated over and over again. But if you ask them, you give me the scriptural proof of that, that's quite another matter. Now, when I read the epistles which give the revelation of the joint body of Christ, as Ephesians does, I find there one thing that is true for all members of it, that they've got opened eyes to see this calling. And Paul prays that they should have it, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. The eyes of your understanding haven't been illuminated, enlightened. That's true of every single member. How is it then that so few in this dispensation ever know anything about this calling? Has God just picked out a few because they're special favourites in the body and opened their eyes and left all the others? Oh, friends, I just can't accept this. This isn't true. I believe every single person who has been a member has, at some time or other, been given these opened eyes to see this calling. Because, another reason, this calling is not merely just seeing a little bit more of a Bible truth. This is a precious deposit to live for, to witness for, to what this man Paul gave his life for in the end. Now, how can you live for, how can you witness for something that you've never seen, you've never had opened eyes to see? It's impossible. This is a definite calling which I believe God is working out at the present time, most certainly. But you say, what's he doing with everybody else? Well, he's got other purposes for them. Didn't the Saviour say also, using a figure, he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now, this is our old English, which spoils the picture. We only use a mansion today of some super house where the rich used to live, living in a mansion. Well, that's not the meaning of the Greek. The word just means a resting place, an abiding place. One translation puts it this way. In my Father's house there are many rooms. Many rooms. Well, let's think of that then. Let's believe that. The trouble with so many evangelical explorers, they want to love all the redeemed in one room. They want to put them all on the earth presently. Or they want to put them all up in the heaven presently. And the Lord says, no, this great house of my Father is only another figure of the new creation of the new heaven and the new earth. That's called the Father's house. He says, there's many departments, there's many rooms there. And he wills that some shall go here, and some shall go there, and some shall go there. Why not? Doesn't it make it all the more wonderful? It certainly does. And so, we've got to then think of God's great kingdom purpose, touching the highest heaven with the body of Christ, touching the lowest earth with the bride too in the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem, that's yet to come down, as the Revelation tells us, chapter 21, to this new earth. Oh, what a wonderful house of the Father it's going to be. And all of this is based on the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't forget that. No one is ever going to get into this kingdom in heaven or on earth that is not redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. But everyone in his own place, and this makes the whole thing so orderly, so wonderful. It's only when we confuse, and this has been done all the way through, it seems to me, to some extent or other, and I'm not saying that I've got it all clear yet, but one's trying to note exactly what God says in his word about the outworking of this kingdom, and to see in these symbols, because that's all they are, they're simply illustrations of what he is yet going to do. Well, think of that time then that John sees, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the former was passed away, and then you've got sheer perfection. No more death. No more sin. You cannot have God's kingdom, I repeat it, you cannot have God's kingdom in all its reality and fullness until all that opposes it has been eliminated. And that means sin and death. You will not have a single sinner anywhere in the whole universe when that kingdom comes. Consequently, you'll have no rebellion. You'll have nothing to spoil it. It'll be perfection at last. It cannot come then with its present creation. The most that you can have now is an anticipation of it. And we've seen all the way through these past studies that God has been testing every creature that he's made in the connection with rule and responsibility in this kingdom. And everyone has failed from Satan downwards. And the only one at last who is worthy to take it up is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when, says Paul, putting the topmost stone in 1 Corinthians 15, all rule shall be put down, all of it. And at last all gathered up in the blessed Son of God. But at last he's head of all things in heaven and on earth. As Ephesians puts it, in the dispensation, the fullness of the seasons, he shall gather unto one head all things in heaven and in earth. And when Christ becomes manifestly the controller, the head, no need not a figure or a symbol of control and rule, when he does that, you'll have the kingdom. But it's going to be universal. It's going to be heaven. Every being in heaven, every being on earth, as Philippians 2, those under the earth, every knee is going to bow. Who are those under the earth? We may not be absolutely sure, but it would seem that even devils will have to bow the knee in that day. There will be no exception whatsoever. Friends, that is the kingdom of God. What a long time we've been. Fancy, 50 studies, and they've only really scratched the surface. This is what all the Bible is about. And can I just say one word in closing? Let me repeat something I've just said, in case there's somebody listening to me who has not yet known in his own experience what redemption and what salvation is. Let me say once again, you can have no place in this. No place in this kingdom. You'll be like that man that got into the wedding scene that hadn't got the garment on. And the ruler said outside. But there's no need for that. For now, says the scripture, is the time of acceptance. Now is the day of salvation. You can be in this glorious scene somewhere. Oh, and it means sheer perfection, sheer wonder, sheer enjoyment, everything the human heart can ever think of, and much more, and that for eternity. Isn't it worthwhile to consider it? Isn't it worthwhile to accept the Lord Jesus Christ in all his fullness now as Saviour and Lord? And then, my last words are these. Think what that will mean when that kingdom comes for God as well as us. We have to think what it means to us, of course, all the time. What it means to the world, what it means to all creation. What will it mean to him? That was what was first in his mind when he conceived creation. And at last it will have come. Well, there'll be a real hallelujah in that day, will there not? And we can praise him even now at this time. Not merely in our lips, but by fulfilling his will in our lives. That's the best way we can render our thanksgiving to him.